This year's recipient of the Warren S. Benson Distinguished Christian Education or Christian Educator Award was born in Milan, Michigan. He attended Antioch College from 1949 to 1951, but he left there to serve in the United States Navy from 1951 to 1955. While in the Navy, our recipient was stationed in New York City. During that period, he was impacted by the ministry of Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, renowned Bible expositor. Under Barnhouse's teaching influence, our recipient was led to a vital faith in Jesus Christ and a commitment to biblical Christianity. After his naval service, our recipient headed back to his university studies at the University of Michigan, where he received a Bachelor of Arts degree in philosophy. Following graduation from the University of Michigan, our recipient enrolled in the Ph.D. degree program at Dallas Theological Seminary. At Dallas, Dr. Howard Hendricks challenged our recipient with the notion that knowing Bible content was not sufficient if one could not communicate that knowledge adequately. Thus, our recipient devoted himself not only to the study of the Word of God, but also to the study of the communication of the Word of God. Our recipient graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary in 1962 with a Master's of Theology and was soon ordained by Grace Bible Church of Dallas, Texas. Upon graduation from Dallas Seminary, our recipient served as a curriculum editor for Scripture Press in Wheaton, Illinois. Also during those years, he served in the local church as associate pastor. In 1965, our recipient joined the faculty of Wheaton College Grad School, where he served until 1972. During this time, he was also enrolled in his PhD studies in a joint program between Garrett Theological Seminary and Northwestern University in Evanston, Illinois. He completed his doctorate in 1972 in the field of religious education and social psychology. His dissertation was entitled Pre-Evaluation Research on a Home Church Christian Education Program. During his Wheaton years, our recipient wrestled with a theology of the church, the need for church renewal, and the role of the church as a transforming community. From those reflections came the work that launched our recipient as a writer in his writing career, which has been unmatched by any other evangelical Christian educator. From his work, A New Face for the Church, to his present work with Zondervan on the Discovery Bible, our recipient has produced, and I believe this is accurate, more than 200 written works. His writing has been translated into some 24 languages, and in some cases is still in print 30 years after its original authorship. Warren S. Benson himself described our recipient with these words. He is the most prolific of evangelical Christian educators and probably the most influential evangelical Christian education theorist. He has written major works on overall philosophy of Christian education, church renewal, children's ministry, youth ministry, leadership, ministry of the laity, small groups, spirituality, and Bible teaching. Our recipient's contributions could be summarized in three major areas. First, as educational philosopher theologian. His 1975 book, The Theology of Christian Education, along with several other of his books, pointed to two ideas that dominated his view of what Christian education ought to be. Faith is life, not simply the transmission of content, and the role of the social learning and modeling function of the church as Christian community. His ideas, though, were not simply rooted in social science research, but more importantly, his ideas were rooted in his ecclesiology, his view of the church as community. For our recipient, the true educator for the Christian is the church. His second contribution has been curricular in nature. In his 1970 book, Creative Bible Teaching, in this book, he provides us with an effective communication model for communicating not only the content of Scripture, but for communicating that content in a life-changing way. Its hook, book, look, took format is memorable to all of us who have ever taken a Christian education class at any of our schools or have taught a Christian education class. It's probably most important because it also impacted curriculum production at almost every major publisher. His third contribution has been his role as seminal thinker. Our recipient has challenged us as Christian educators to think in new ways, to establish new paradigms for Christian education. He's called us away from a transmissive schoolization model of Christian education to a relational, experiential, socialization modeling approach to teaching people to be more like Christ. Our recipient has led us and has called us to rethink Christian education. And for that, he has made his greatest contribution to this group. You know, frankly, it's difficult to limit oneself to a page and a half to describe this person. I could go on and on. I think one word sums it up, and that is extraordinary. Tonight, it's my pleasure to announce to you the recipient of our 2004 Warren S. Benson Award, Christian Education Award. I doubt I have to announce his name, but by now, Dr. Larry Richards.
Thank you. My first thought is I'd like to meet that guy. My second one is I got to get a new house so I can put this up there. Knowledge of the award has already changed my life in two significant ways. Number one, my wife went out and bought a cap for me. She bought two of them. It says, "The man, the myth, the legend." And so I'm now allowed to wear that. And the second way is that about 4 years ago, I bought this suit, and tonight I got to wear it. It's going to change yours in a way, too. When my friends at Zondervan heard that I was privileged to receive this award and be here with you, they said, "Well, we definitely want to send copies of your Discovery Bible," which is the latest thing that I've written down here. And there was supposed to be a letter that you got that sort of said, "This is free. So if you haven't picked one up, just drop over by Zondervan and pick one up. You'll probably find it interesting because it's the only Bible with built-in Bible studies. We have 8 different Bible courses and 150 study centers, and you'll find that interesting. And Zondervan can download free from their website teacher's guides for anybody who wants to use it in teaching settings. So I still do try to stay in education just a little bit. One thing that I thought of when I came here was this is a significant award to me for a very simple reason. Gary mentioned that I had my conversion experience under Howie. I went to seminary as a Greek hound. I was going to master Greek and be sure that I preached unintelligibly to as many people as possible. After about 3 weeks in Howie's Introduction to Christian Education, I made the amazing discovery that what was really important was not just knowing Scripture, but being able to communicate it, and that I'd better change my major to Christian Education if I was going to have any impact on people's lives at all. And one of the things that's fascinated me since then is the realization that Christian education is a theological discipline. We draw our practice from Scripture even as we draw our content from Scripture. And in this sense, it seems to me that the discipline that you teach, they sometimes say that theology is the queen of the sciences. Well, as far as I'm concerned, Christian education is the crown that the queen wears. And because of that, this is the most meaningful possible award I could get. And I appreciate it very much. Thank you.
very much, and thank you for your kind reception. We've had many wonderful conversations, and okay, thanks. If you have your sheets, we're on sheet number 3, and if you don't have one, you might want to scooch over by someone who does have one. And I'm going to try to leave more time for discussion this evening, because I'm hoping that the discussion is building and that you will have questions and comments that you want to express for the group and respond. I'll respond the best I can. Sometimes I can't, but that's all right. I gave up a long time ago trying to have all the answers, and that's a great weight off my back. So if I don't know, I'll just say I don't know, or I think I don't know. Now, we're talking on the theme of teaching for transformation, and this evening's session is, we have a title on it, What a Christian Education Might Look Like If. And the essential thing that I want to say to you at the outset today is that we have to think in terms of human nature if we're going to make our teaching work for transformation. And I take my text from Mark, the 12th chapter, from someone who we can assume knew what he was talking about. And Jesus is asked a question. This was a seminar he was teaching, and this is the question and answer period. And the scribe came up and said to him, "What is the commandment foremost of all?" That is to say, what is the commandment that just contains everything that we need in it? And Jesus answers him in the traditional language of the Jewish teaching. And he says, this is it. "The Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." And then the refining process of Jewish history had brought out a little verse that shows up in an obscure passage, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And in that same chapter, the Jews were taught to love the alien as themselves. And that is, it is almost impossible for us to comprehend what an utterly revolutionary thing that was in the time that it was announced, that you should love the alien as yourself, that you should love your neighbor as yourself, there in the book of Leviticus. And over time, that had come to the forefront of thinking and discussion among the teachers of Israel and the rabbis. And so Jesus adds, the second commandment is like this: you will love your neighbor as yourself. And so the intense relationality, if we can use a word like that, of human life stands out in the great commandment, because the relationship between God and the relationship between human beings cannot be severed. And you will recall how John, the old apostle in 1 John, brings them back together again and talks about how if you don't love your brother whom you have seen, how can you love God whom you have not seen? And so these two really become parts of the one essential picture of the various aspects of the human being. And so if we were to go back now, and I won't because of time, but if we were to go back to the passage from 2 Peter that we talked about last night briefly, add to your faith virtue, add to your virtue knowledge, and so on, up until agape at the top of the list puts it all together. Then we could ask the question, how do you do that? Or if we take Paul's statement, put off the old person and put on the new. See, the question of method is, that's your stock and trade, isn't it? Method. And the question is, how do you do that? And the answer to that has to come through the transformation of the various essential aspects of the human being. And so this list now of things that come out of Mark 12, soul, body, mind, spirit, and social relationship. You mustn't think of those now as separate things. They are not separate. And that is the error of the old faculty psychology, is the idea that you have, they're not separate. The unit of analysis is the person. The unit of analysis is the person, and the person has these essential dimensions. All of these dimensions are essential dimensions of human persons as we know them. We have to restrict it to humans because we're the ones with the body. And there are other persons who do not have bodies, and they have the other essential dimensions, but they don't have bodies. And I want to talk a little bit about body this evening because it's so essential. But it's a topic that we desperately need to teach on, is the role of the body in the spiritual life. The body is a primary instrument of the spiritual life, and you might think that if you just candidly read the passages in the New Testament about it. But we don't do that. And there are deep cultural reasons why we don't. But Christianity is an incarnational religion, not just because Jesus is the incarnation of the Son of God, but because we are incarnate beings and our body is essential to us. And it will be forever. Our identity comes through our body. When we want to know who do you are, what are the first questions we ask? Where were you born? When were you born? Who's your mommy and daddy? Right? Those are bodily questions. And that's one reason why reincarnationist teachings can't be true. They try to individuate the human person without reference to the body because they're going to get bodies over and over again and they will be irrelevant to their identity. And I don't have time to go into that tonight, but it's a very interesting difference because reincarnationist teachings are among the up and coming things in your area, I will assure you. Because the so-called New Age movements are tied to the old age version of human personality, which does not treat the human being as embodied. So it's very important for us to think about these now, and they are essential aspects of the human person. And teaching for transformation must address each of these areas. And I've put little circles there, and I'm afraid you'll have to get a microscope. It says, but at the center is the spirit, which I treat as the same as the heart or the will. Then the mind, which contains both thought and feeling. Then the body. Then the social environment. And then the soul. And there are problems in each of those areas. And redemption comes to us through the mind and feelings in the gospel. And the Spirit works with that to address our will. And once our will has turned back to God through trusting Jesus Christ and through Him God, then we are in a position to begin the work of the transformation of that whole complex of essential properties. And that process is the process of spiritual transformation. It is one in which we play an active part. It's extremely important to understand that the key to spiritual transformation and teaching transformation is to apply well adjusted and adapted means. And we do that. And it won't be done for us. And so we have to learn how to do that. And if we're going to put off the old person and put off the new, that will have definite parts to it that we have to address. I'll turn to some of them in particular, but I want to make sure that you at least understand what I'm saying about the general picture. That in transformation, it is a matter of moving in all of those areas of the self. And when you find people who, after a certain length of time, kind of blow up and get off the track, it will be because something in one of those dimensions has not been dealt with. And it's possible for a person to go along for quite a while and have problems in the body or in the mind or in the social relationships or in the soul or even in the will that are held in abeyance, but they stay there. And when we hear, as we often do, of people who have fallen, shall we say, in general, that's never something that just happened to them. That always refers to something that has been sitting there in this complex order of the human cell, ticking away like a time bomb, and when the time came, it exploded. And so the heartbreaking thing is to think about what people endure during the years that they are trying to hold things together without changing the inner person. And we see all kinds of devices used to hide. And we hear stories about, for example, how in the home a person is extremely different, or at business, extremely different from the face they put on at church. Well, where is that? That's right in these circles. And that's where it has to be addressed. And if we're going to help people, we have to understand how to deal with each of these circles. Now, I'm going to talk about some of them in a little more detail, we won't be able to do all of them, but hopefully you can pick up on your own and study things that will help you with that. Some people say to me when they see this picture, well, are you a trichotomist or a dichotomist? And I normally try to be a little evasive, frankly, because I think I'm being drawn into a discussion which is going to lead absolutely nowhere. And I believe that people have bodies and that they have souls and that they have spirits. And if you want to stop there, that's okay, I guess, theologically. But I'll tell you what, if you stop there, you're not going to be able to get a hold of the processes of life very well. And if you watch people trying to figure out how to locate these pieces, three or two, soul and body, some people do it that way, and get a hold of it for practical purposes of teaching, I think you will come to share my view that this is not a very profitable discussion. And instead of following Paul's offhand remark in Thessalonians about body, soul, and spirit, I'd rather follow Jesus's very analytic and well thought out statements in Mark 12. See, when he gives this statement, he is giving you a list of the elements of the human person. And what he's saying is, you want to love God with everything you've got. And these are the things you've got. Soul, spirit, will, mind, heart, body, and so on. So let me just talk about some of these. Now, the spirit is your capacity to initiate events and things. It's your underivative presence in the world. It's what makes you able to contribute something that no one else can contribute. It's your will. It's your capacity to originate. And that goes very deeply into our nature. And if we had time, we could talk for hours about how this ramifies into many sections of life, the significance of will. Contribute something, for example, you want recognition. And you want recognition for what you contribute. And that is right and proper and good. That in itself is not bad. It's a good thing. Recognition of who you are, that you make a difference. We talked earlier today about the kingdom of God, but you have a kingdom. Every person has a kingdom. And that's extremely important to understand. And that kingdom is the range of your effective will. That's your kingdom. You ladies usually carry a part of your kingdom with you in the form of a handbag. And if I were to come over and take your handbag and start rummaging through it, this lady here has one, she would probably feel that her kingdom had been invaded. It would have. And every person has a kingdom, or if you like, a queendom or a persondom, if you're worried about those kinds of things. And that's the range of your effective will. And that's good. God made you to be here. God not only creates, he creates creators. And you are a creator. You're here to create good. That's what, and that's your eternal destiny. That's, we'll talk a little bit more about that in the morning. So your will now has a basic decision. And the decision is, who is going to be king? And if you decide that you're going to be it, then you're in real trouble. Because you're going to be surrounded by a lot of other people who have decided that they're it. And if you're not able to find your way into the kingdom of God together with others, there will be no resolution of that battle. And so families are torn apart and businesses and churches are ruined by people who are not in a kingdom together, subject to God. And they are trying to get their way and force it. And as a result, destruction, unhappiness, anger, contempt, all of those destructive forces turn loose. But the other choice is that God can be king. Now, when we come out of a lost world and with a twisted soul, we don't know how to do that. And that's why we need to hear the gospel. And the gospel is, as I've said this morning, there is a kingdom into which you are invited. And in that kingdom, of course, God is king. Jesus is king. And it's a real thing. And what is that kingdom? It is the range of God's effective will. That's what the kingdom of God is. It's the range of God's effective will. It's where what God wants done is done. It's always been here, and it will always be here, because God has always been here, and he will always be here. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever put their trust and confidence in him would not lead a futile and failing existence, but have the kind of life that God himself has, eternal life. We need to know that. Because you see, what the will has to cope with when it, if it comes to the place of realizing that it is ruined by self-worship, is that there is a God who loves them. That there is a God that has made provision for them. That God is not far away, that God is here. That God is at hand. As Paul quotes Moses, you know, the word is nigh thee, it is in your heart. It's the word of faith, which we preach. It's not up in the heavens, not over the sea. It's right here. And that's what the presence of the kingdom essentially means. The presence of the kingdom of heavens means that God is always present. He is always available. So that the saying, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. See, that's predicated on the nearness of God. When we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're asking God to come into the place, only place he really isn't. And that is by his choice in the little kingdoms of people who have decided to keep him out. When I say, thy kingdom come, I say, Lord, let your kingdom come into my life. Let me take my kingdom into your kingdom. And let your will be done in my life as it is done in heaven. And how do you think it is done in heaven? Pretty good. Yeah? Pretty good. And so you're inviting with that prayer, you're inviting the kingdom to move into your life and run your life and be king there. But you have to know. And so the mind, see, the will is caught between its ideas and its feelings. You have to have two things if you're going to act. You have to have ideas and feelings. If you know where the water is to get a drink, it doesn't matter unless you're thirsty. And if you're thirsty and don't know where it is, you can't get a drink then, can you? You have to have information and feeling. And that is where the word of the gospel and the work of the Spirit comes in to begin to reveal to the person that there is another kingdom to live in, and that it is a good kingdom. And then the teaching about the nature of that kingdom becomes fundamental as the will moves on to transformation. Well, let me just say, because I can't cover all of these points well tonight, let me just say, the mind is the primary battle place. And remember, when I say mind, I don't just mean thoughts, I mean feelings as well. That's the primary battle place. It's the primary place because it is the place of your first freedom. You have choice about where you will put your mind. And the initial move in that awful declination or declension in Romans 1 is Paul's words, you will remember, they refused to retain God in their knowledge. That's the primary turn away from God. I don't need God. That's what happened in the story of the garden. A thought was planted. Has God really said that? Would he really do that? And don't you think, by the way, that you'd better take matters in your own hands because you can't trust God? God really say that? See, that's the nature of all sin, is mistrust of God. God cannot be trusted. And we turn to ourselves, and then that pattern hardens around us. The contrary of that is seen in Psalm 16:8. I have set the Lord always before me. Do you know that verse? I have set the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Isn't that interesting? I shall not be moved. Why? Because I have set the Lord always before me. Isaiah says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in you, you see. So the key then is to begin to see the importance of where our mind is, and with dependence upon God, dependence on Spirit, dependence upon his word, to bring ourselves to focus so that I have set the Lord always before me. Now, if I'm running my kingdom, I will push that aside. I will not want to think about God. I will reject God from my knowledge. If I want to grow in it, then I will take all of the means possible to keep God before my mind. And there are many of those. Perhaps the single most powerful discipline in my life has been scripture memorization. And I don't just mean memorizing verses, but memorizing passages. And what is that about? That is a way of keeping the Lord before me. Now, if I don't want him before me, then I won't do that. And very often you'll see people have a very mixed approach to this issue of sin, because they will get bored with God and want to take a vacation. And so they put him out of their minds so that they can do what they want to. It's very interesting how that works. And in training people to have the kind of, as I was saying last evening, the kind of easy and routine obedience, see, they have to move past the point to where they feel that they're somehow missing out on something good if they don't do the things that they know to be wrong. And so the formation of the mind is fundamental. I don't know if you know the name Frank Laubach, but if you're interested in this particular part of what I'm talking about tonight, there's nothing you could do more useful than just get his little book, Game with Minutes. And Frank Laubach was a Presbyterian missionary in the Philippines many years ago. And in a lonely missionary outpost, he began to think about what the Muslims around him, what Islam meant. And of course, you know it means submission. And he began to ask himself the question, what if Christians were to be constantly submitted to God? And he devised, I believe it was given to him by God, but he devised a method for returning God to his mind once a minute. And actually, Frank was a very sophisticated, well-educated man. He had a PhD in social psychology from Columbia, along with his degree from Union. So he understood how the mind worked. And he understood that if you bring something before your mind, it does not immediately disappear. It hovers, moves to the margins. You can bring it back. And so a line from a hymn, or a scripture verse, or an image, or a thought of someone that was dear to God and dear to him. He practiced the habit. See, your mind is a creature of habit. It has the wrong habits now, for the most part, for most people. They're thinking about the wrong things. And one of the first steps, then, in the progression that comes as we begin to move from the center with the renewed life of God in us is our mind changes. And that what that means is a lot of things we just won't even think about. There's a sign in typical British fashion at Heathrow Airport that says, "Don't even think about parking here." Right? And that's where we want to be. We want to have minds that are set on other things and that see the goodness of rightness and are ecstatic about it, are settled into that goodness. And you know, that's the way to deal with all issues that are wrong. Don't try to just avoid doing what is wrong, but stay out of temptation. And we do that primarily with our minds. And of course, it by no means is it all a negative thing. A primary role of worship is to absorb our minds in God. In the Renovation of the Heart, I give a quotation from dear old David Watson. I'm sorry, Thomas Watson. David was a little later. Thomas Watson, he said, the first fruit of love is the musing of the mind upon God. He who is in love, his thoughts are ever upon the object. He who loves God is ravished and transported with the contemplation of God. When I am awake, I am still with thee, David says. The thoughts are as travelers in the mind. David's thoughts kept heaven road. I am still with thee. God is the treasure, and where the treasure is, there the heart is. And he goes on to talk about how the mind fixed on God is filled with love for him. And a part of our teaching for the mind must be to bring before the mind of our students, and of course we have to do this for ourselves above all, the greatness of God, the goodness of God, the beauty of God. In creation, for example, we see the goodness and greatness of God. And the Psalms and the Scripture are full of that. And we need not only to think about it, but occasionally take time to just go indulge in it. Take time to see the beauty of nature. If you find a great sunset, don't pass it up. Stop everything else and let it pour into your soul. And there are many ways that the greatness and goodness of God in creation come to us. And we fill our minds with that. And as we do that, we see goodness as a great strength that comes to us. The goodness of God in Jesus Christ, in redemption, all the dimensions of holy history, as we might call it in the Bible, and how God's goodness has shown itself above all in sending his son Jesus and in the beauty of Jesus. It's magnificent. You know, sometime back we had this controversy about Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion, and what was Jesus Christ doing in movies in the way that he put, well, you know, you want to say sometimes, you're afraid you might embarrass people, but you want to say, have you considered traditional art and what it is about? There's nothing greater in art than Jesus. And when you just go to the Louvre or any of the great museums and look at the past, or you look at music or listen to music, and you see that celebrates the greatness of Christ, and we need to use those avenues to keep God filling our minds. Worship. An old hymn uses the language astonished reverence to characterize worship. That's what it is. Worship is not something we do just before we preach. You can do it there too. But worship is something that can fill our whole lives. And spiritual transformation and teaching for transformation means that we fill our minds with the goodness and greatness of God, and that we make that our constant diet. and then our feelings naturally go out to that. A third dimension of the goodness and greatness of God, and it must come down to this for every person, and it is a great challenge, is the conviction that God has done well by me. God has done well by me. And I challenge you to try that on. And maybe this evening, before you retire, you could just spend a few moments looking at that question. Has God done well by me? That personal element has to come there. And it's very challenging. Because when you start asking that question, you're asking about the basic things of your life. And you'll be led back to one of the Ten Commandments. Honor thy father and mother, that your days upon the earth may be long. Now, I know that when you say that, you are sometimes faced with a great challenge. How did God do well by me in my parents? Or perhaps my children. See, those, but now that's the point at which we have to come to terms with the goodness of God to us individually. And we have so much around us telling us that if we were just not this way or that way or the other way, if we were some other way, then God would have been good. And that's why Jesus comes to us and says things like, "Blessed are they that mourn." Because in the kingdom of God, there is the remedy for all grief and sorrow and suffering, and that is offered to us. I hesitate even to speak about this because someone might think I'm taking their case too lightly. And I'm sorry if it comes over that way. It isn't a light matter. But still, it is true that loving God with your mind has to bring you to the place to where you say, God has done well by me. Well, there the other aspects here, just a few remarks about some of them. The body is so important in spiritual formation and in Christian education. I had a wonderful illustration of that at the dinner table this evening with Kathy Peterson. And she was telling us about how she had been, for some reason, climbing cliff faces, I guess. And how her teacher had been standing up on the top of the rock holding the rope, and how her body revolted against what he was telling her to do. Things like stand up or don't have a death grip on the rope and so on. But she wasn't thinking, oh, I must have a death grip on the rope. She wasn't thinking that. Her body did that. And if we're going to train people into routine and easy Christ-likeness, we have to come to terms with the body, because the body is prepared to act without thinking. That's what Jesus was teaching Peter and his disciples when he said to Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter said, no, I'm not. And Peter thought he was going to live by his conscious intentions and his thoughts. But of course, Jesus knew he would live by his body. And that's why he not only told him he was going to deny him once, but three times. You see, where did that come from? It didn't come from Peter's mind. It came from his body. His body was ready to deny Jesus when the circumstances were right. And we have to train bodies. And if we don't do that in our Christian education, we will leave out a dimension that will reassert itself and frustrate the whole project. So again, just to illustrate, we'll take things we talked about last night to keep it simple and move fast. Blessing those who curse you. See, the first problem there is the body, because the body is trained to curse those who curse you. So you don't have to think about it to do it. So now how could you possibly train someone in that area? Well, actually, you can train someone in that area by doing things like role-playing. And that will get them a little ways. Actually have times in your groups where you have people cursing another one. They don't have to mean it, okay? You can move, that's the next lesson, when someone really means it. But you just role play things like that, or role play turning the other cheek. And really, one of the things that young people in high school and college need most is to role play the scene of lusting. And I just pause because that's apt to make you think, well, I'm not sure, can you do that? Yes, you can. You may have to segregate the sexes and use imagination, but you are enterprising people on methods and you can find a way. But many young people literally do not know how to respond to that situation because they don't understand the dynamics that are in it and what they're doing to other people when they do it and what they're doing to themselves. Same way with anger or contempt. All the things, those are in the first instance bodily behaviors. Your body is ready to do it. Jesus said, when they come to get me, you're all going to run. You're all going to run. And they all ran. And they all said, we're not going to run. Jesus knew what was in their legs. He knew that their legs had been trained in running ever since they had been very small. And now this goes all the way up to church fights. If we want to deal with those issues of life that come up in the heart of our religious organizations, we have to approach it in terms of training the body. The body has to be trained how to respond good to good and evil so that it will be able to move in that direction. My, I wish I could talk about more of these things. That's one reason why I brought the sheet, but still, well, just a few more points here and then we'll have discussion. One of the things that we make the greatest mistake about in spiritual formation and in transformation is thinking that it is all a matter of willpower. And the will, though it is central, has very little power. And what it has to do is to enlist the energies of all of the other dimensions of the self on its side. And it can do that. The grace of God will accompany it, and if it sets out to change all of these dimensions, and I haven't even talked about the social and the soul, but the same general principles apply to all of these. If the will set out by grace to change those dimensions progressively, then increasingly the will not have to depend on willpower. It will not have to depend on momentary infusions of grace because the rest of the self will be on the side of Christ. And that's what we want. We want to get beyond the point to where when we choose what is right, we have a battle with the rest of our personality or with large segments in it. See, Paul, and this is why Paul talked about in the condition that he was describing in Romans 7, the things that I would, I don't do. And the things that I would not, that I do. Now, see, that's the difference between having a kind of faith and having virtue. One of the things that characterizes virtue is you reliably do the right thing. That's what virtue is. It's habit. Now, it may not have understanding, so you have to move on to knowledge and the other dimensions of the self listed there. But the fact of the matter is, once we begin to move the will through all of the dimensions of the self, the struggle lessens. So progress in sanctification means, among other things, that it's easier and easier and easier to do the right thing. Because the self, the inward self, is being transformed. And so now there are things you don't even think about. There are feelings you don't have to deal with. There are bodily dispositions to behavior that no longer characterize you. And those are the things that we can work at as we go through the process of transformation. The will is central, but you have to understand that the will works with the other parts of the self, and only achieves its genuine intentions in Christlikeness when it's born again, as it transforms the other parts of the cell. Well, I use the general pattern of transformation that's here under point three in your on your sheet, then, as a way of thinking about how to approach transformation. And I think that it works in any area from losing weight to saving money to learning Arabic. You got to have those three things. And first is the vision of the goodness of your goal. If you don't believe in that, the rest of it won't go. We have in our universities and our schools millions and millions and millions of dollars in language labs where people who wanted to could learn to speak a language. But I think, as everyone knows, we are notoriously miserable in the outcome. And that's because the people who are the students do not see the goodness of learning the language. And there's no way of avoiding this. We have to say also that the reason that we have such a problem in Christian circles of growing in Christlikeness is we do not have a vision of the goodness of the goal. Would it really be a good thing for me to be Christlike? What would that mean? And we largely don't have it because we don't put it in the context of life in the kingdom of God. We put it in the context of legalisms. And we think in terms of not doing this and not doing that and not doing the other. We don't think of it in terms of a life that has simply become submerged in the reality of the kingdom as it has followed Jesus Christ and has learned from him all the things that he has to teach. And then there has to be the intention, but the intention can't be formed unless the vision is strong enough. This is what Jesus is teaching about when he talks about the pearl of great price and the treasure in the field. You know the parables. The man who finds a pearl, a pearl merchant, has a lot of little pearls. And he finds this beautiful, magnificent pearl. And he goes and gathers everything he has to buy that one pearl. Now see, that person is not saying, oh, I must give up all my little pearls. That person is thankful for the opportunity. And that's the picture of the person who has caught the vision of life in the kingdom. And now they're making the decision, yes, I will have that. I will give up everything else to have that. See, that's the that's the positive side of the negative teaching in Luke 14, that those who do not hate their mother and father and sister and brother and so on down the line and their own life also cannot be my disciple. Whoever doesn't take their cross and follow me can't be my disciple. Actually, he's not saying I won't let them. He's just saying they can't be my disciple. They won't succeed at it because they don't have the right vision and they haven't formed the right intention. Now then, once you have the vision and the intention, the means are relatively simple. They allow for a lot of variation. We talk about these often under the heading of spiritual disciplines, but it's a much broader concept than that. But why don't people profit more from going to church? Very often it isn't because of what is done at church. It's because they do not have a vision and intention that matches that. And then going to church could be a rich and profitable thing for them to do. And there are many other things beyond that, because one of the things you learn for sure is when you start thinking about this, that the regular routine of church life is not adequate for spiritual transformation. It isn't adequate. There's not enough to it, not enough time, not enough intensity, not enough personal interaction to do. So the means require a treatment that leaves liberty and provides sufficient instruction, that habits are broken, that thoughts are transformed, that feelings are changed, that social relationships begin to shift, so that they genuinely contain openness and love and not condemnation and rejection and withdrawal. See, so many of our religious groups are filled with rejection. And people are walking on eggshells because someone's going to get mad or they're going to be offended and so on. And so everyone is tightened up. And to be able to step in an atmosphere where there is no rejection and no withdrawal, no condemnation, See, that would bring healing at a very profound level, but you have to teach that, and you can't teach it if everything that's going on contradicts it. So we have to work in each of those dimensions, and with vision, intention, and means, we see real change, so that when we look at something like the Sermon on the Mount, and we hear these things which thunder like Moses from a higher Sinai, and they're often presented in that way, and we begin to see these are not laws, they are expressions of a life which I'm invited into as a child of Jesus Christ, and from him I can go through the process of transformation and change that will lead to fulfillment in him.